This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, good to see you all here this morning. Our Sunday school class is growing, and we just all keep inviting folks. It'll keep growing. But I am excited. We're getting into an exciting part of the book of Exodus. Things are about to get a whole lot more exciting as we get into the plagues of Egypt. And so this morning we'll be in Exodus chapter 7. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. In Exodus chapter 7, we're going to see the beginnings of God dealing with Pharaoh and with the people of Egypt. And we'll begin to see the battle that is going on between God and the forces of evil. We know that God's desire, His purpose, is to cause the children of Israel to be released from their bondage in the land of Egypt so that they can head towards the promised land. But what we're going to see over these next several chapters in the book of Exodus is nothing less than a very dramatic clash between God and the evil forces of the devil and his angels. It is a supernatural battle that we're going to be seeing going on. It will be played out with some human actors, Moses, Aaron on one side, Pharaoh and his magicians on the other side. But it is not a battle of humanity. It's not a battle of human flesh. It is a spiritual battle that's going to be going on, and that's what we will see over these next few chapters. And we will begin that this morning in chapter number 7. That study that we did several weeks ago where we talked about the religion of ancient Egypt and the gods and goddesses of ancient Egypt, all of that knowledge that you gained from that week we talked about that will be in play for these next several weeks as we see this clash. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this morning. I'm excited. We've got a pretty good-sized chapter to deal with this morning, so let's dive right in to chapter 7, verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." But this is kind of an interesting verse. God's telling Moses, I've made you a god to Pharaoh. Now, when you think of someone being in the role of a god, what is God trying to tell Moses here? The role of a god in a relationship, here's God and here's man. What's the role of God? Well, the role of God is to say, these are my words, this is what I'm about to do, this is what's about to happen. That's the role of God, right? God is the one who makes the rules. God is the one that tells you how it's going to be. And that's how it is, right? If He's a real God. So God is telling Moses, I'm going to put you in the role of being God to Pharaoh. Now that's a very ironic thing for the Lord to be saying here because, as you very well know from what we've already discussed, the Pharaohs viewed themselves as gods. The Egyptian people viewed the Pharaohs as the representative of their gods on earth, not too different than the popes today. So Pharaoh viewed himself as a god, but God is about to bring him down a notch, and God's going to put Moses in the role of God to Pharaoh. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Since Pharaoh's always been in that role with the people of Egypt, God's about to bring him down and put somebody else on top and put Moses in the role of God. And then he says, I'm going to put Aaron in the role of prophet. Well, what is the role of a prophet? A prophet is, he's the one that tells everyone else what God has to say. He's the mouthpiece of God. He's the spokesman for God. And so those are the roles we will see Moses and Aaron in now for the next few chapters as God deals with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Moses will be in the role of God. Aaron will be his mouthpiece. He will be the prophet for God. And of course, Moses is delivering simply the message that he's heard from the real God, the true and living God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus. He can be called by any of those names. He's all the same person. All right, verse 2 says, "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So here we see from verses 3 through 5, we see what God's purposes are in what's about to transpire between the children of Israel and Egypt. These are God's purposes. These are His objectives. I know when I first started teaching, one of the things they taught us is that when we were preparing lesson plans, we were supposed to have certain objectives with each lesson. Those objectives were the things you wanted to get across as the main points for the students to learn. And all the content that went along with that was just to illustrate those points and help the students learn those objectives. Well, these are the objectives that God has given. First of all, we see that God has said He's going to harden Pharaoh's hearts and He's going to multiply signs and wonders. Well, why is He going to do that? Well, verse 4 tells us that, or in other words, so that I may lay my hand upon Egypt. God's saying He's going to judge Egypt. That's one of His objectives, is to judge Egypt. Egypt, of course, in the book of Exodus, as we've discussed, is a type of the world. It's a picture of the world, the lost world. You and I today are just like the children of Israel found themselves in Egypt. We find ourselves in the lost world today, and we're, as long as we're here in the flesh, we're dealing with the sinful world, just like Israel was dealing with Egypt. But there's coming a day when we're going to see God's judgment poured out upon the lost world as well. One of His objectives, though, was to punish Egypt, to lay His hand upon Egypt. Brother, I'll get you in just a minute. Just hold your thought. Don't do like I normally do with Kevin and make you forget it, okay? Remember your question and I'll come back to you in a minute. Secondly of all, though, look what he says. His second objective is to bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. So his number one objective is to punish Egypt. Number two, to deliver the children of Israel out of their bondage. The third objective is in verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's Lord in all caps. We've already discussed what that means. That means that's His name. That's Jehovah. That is Yahweh. He says that they may know that I am the Lord. Remember what Pharaoh had said in the last chapter? I don't know your God. Well, he's about to know their God. And he's about to not only know their God, he's about to find out that He is the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that He is the highest God. God's going to show that to him in some very amazing ways. He is going to be perplexed, but he is going to know that all the gods of Egypt are below the God of Israel. So these are the objectives God said He's going to bring about over these next few chapters. All right, Brother Lawrence?
It seems events are about to happen influences Egypt even to today, because their voice is muted as in the Arab world. Their voice is not heard as much, and it seems that these events that we're about to discover affect Egypt today.
Well, Brother Lawrence brings out a good point, and when we study prophecy in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Jeremiah and other books, we do see really what Brother Lawrence is saying. Egypt at this time in the book of Exodus was the major power of the world. God is going to bring them low, and they will never again recover from what's going to happen to them when the children of Israel leave. And Brother Lawrence used a good word there. They're kind of muted. Their influence is muted from what it was at this point in history. And even today, they are not the superpower in the world that they were at this juncture. So
it's probably pretty humbling to all the people too.
I can imagine.
When their gods fail them.
And Brother Kevin, I think that's the exact point that we want to get from this. You've hit the nail on the head. The people are going to be humbled when they see that their gods that they relied so much upon for everything
were nowhere to be found.
That they were no match for the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God that you and I know as Jesus. So here we are, verse number 7. And Moses was 80 years old. So how old was he? 80 years old. And Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. So how much older was Aaron than Moses?
3 years old,
that's right. So a lot of times we think about that story of Moses being hidden in the bulrushes in the basket there as a baby. We think of Aaron already maybe being a little boy running around playing or whatever. He was only 3 years old when all that was going on. So Moses is 80, Aaron is 83. We've done this before, but I'll do it again. Moses' life can be divided into 3 equal parts. They're all 40 years, and we're about to see the last 40 years of Moses' life. First 40 years was spent as the son of Pharaoh's daughter in Egypt. Then he spent the next 40 years on the backside of the desert with his father-in-law Jethro and his wife, and ended up having 2 sons. Now we're entering the last 40 years of Moses' life. So he is right now 80 years old. When he passes away, he'll be 120. So the first several chapters of the book of Exodus comprised the first 80 years of Moses' life, but the entire rest of the book of Exodus is going to be about the last 40 years of his life. So we're going to see in detail now the last 40 years of Moses' life and his ministry to the people of Israel. All right, we see verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now remember, God has already given Moses a couple of signs when he was still there at the burning bush at Mount Sinai. And God is telling him, I want you to use those signs before Pharaoh. Not just signs for the children of Israel to believe that I am the Lord, but signs for Pharaoh to believe that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. All right, now I'm going to stop right here for a minute. Let's talk again along the same vein we've been talking already this morning, the gods of Egypt and the fact that Pharaoh viewed himself as the embodiment of the gods in the flesh. You've all seen pictures of the pharaohs. You've seen movies. You've seen, probably most of you are old enough, you've seen the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston as Moses. We've actually watched it together as a church before. But you've seen other movies. You've seen other pictures. You've seen Pharaoh seated on his throne or out walking about. The headdress that the pharaohs wore, very unique. First of all, they wore a metal band around their head that had a serpent right here between their eyes and their forehead. You remember seeing the picture of Pharaoh wearing a headband with the serpent there? What kind of snake is that always pictured? A cobra, a king cobra with the hood extended like a cobra that's about to strike. That, again, ties in with the Egyptian mythology, the Egyptian religion, that Pharaoh viewed himself as the embodiment of the gods. he was the vicar or the representative of God on earth. And so that king cobra was indicative of Pharaoh being a god. The headdress that he wore in addition to the headband, that hood that the Pharaoh wore, if you think about it, it looks very similar to the hood of a king cobra snake when he's about to strike. You know, you don't ever hear this really talked about, but the sphinxes that are still preserved there in Egypt, the hood on the head of those sphinxes that are there, why, that's the same headdress we're talking about. When you think about it, that looks like the head of a cobra with his hood extended out as though he's about to strike. So when we're talking about serpents here, the Bible does not tell us what kind of serpent, what it looked like when Aaron threw his rod on the ground, but I strongly suspect it may have looked like a king cobra. It's possible, maybe it looked like something different, but the fact that we're dealing with serpents here, this is an embodiment of the Egyptian religion, and God's about to show them for the first time that the God of Israel is above all the Egyptian gods. By the way, as an interesting side note, we've talked a good bit about how the pantheon of Egyptian gods is really nothing but mimicking Mystery Babylon and the ancient mystery religions around the Tower of Babel and the other ancient cultures. It's also still alive and well today. Today in the occult world and in the secret societies, one of which we'll be talking about tonight, it's not unusual to see images of serpents in their symbology of different things. Sometimes you'll see the serpent in the tree. We know where that harkens back to, the Garden of Eden. Sometimes you'll see the serpent around their feet, as in some of the statues of the Mother Goddess that we talked about when we studied Paul preaching in the city of Ephesus, and Artemis, the goddess there. We often see serpents intertwined with the pagan gods and goddesses. And every time you see a serpent, that serpent to those in the occult and the secret societies, the serpent is always a symbol of special knowledge, secret knowledge, forbidden knowledge. And of course, that harkens back to the serpent speaking to Eve there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the same promise and lie that Satan brought to Adam and Eve. Yes, he did open their eyes, but it wasn't for their good. It was for their destruction. It was for their detriment. But Satan still is putting forth the same lie today that he was at the Tower of Babel, at the Garden of Eden, and in ancient Egypt too. That the serpent represents this special secret knowledge. It represented to Pharaoh that he had enlightenment that the common man didn't have. That he was superior. He was above. In fact, we could even say they viewed themselves as the evolutionists do today, as more highly evolved than the rest of us that are ignorant backwoods folks that just believe the Bible. And so there we have the symbology of the serpent. The
Above Lord. God.
Above God, certainly. You're right.
But it kind of makes you wonder about the doctor's council.
Yes.
Where the snake goes around the pole.
That's correct. And that symbol related to the serpent around the pole, there are two different versions of that symbol. One of them is the one that used to be used a couple of hundred years ago in the medical profession was akin to the brass serpent that Moses raised in the wilderness when the people were healed of the serpent bites. But the one that's being used in modern times is not at all that same symbol. They've changed the symbol. The symbol they're using today, for the most part, is actually the symbol of the the pagan god Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods, and he is nothing but a symbol for Satan himself. So that's a good study. Maybe we'll do that as a separate Bible study sometime.
I used to have a medical book from the 1800s that had pretty pictures like the Bible does.
Yes, sir.
And it had that all through.
Yes.
That doctor's book.
So there are different versions of that symbol, and the two symbols mean totally different things. But that's a good point. Again,
the new one is two intertwined.
Yes, the new one normally has two serpents instead of one. And so that's a good point. That's a good difference between the two. Y'all are very astute.
That would be both the snakes.
That's right. That's right. Yes, sir, Joseph?
Yes, sir. The father of lies is what comes to me, but I can't remember the exact...
Joseph, you're on the same track I am, because tonight in our presentation on the secret society we're going to talk about tonight in our Bible study, that's one of the verses that I'm going to have up here on the screen. So you're on the right track with me. All right, here we go. The Lord told him to cast it down. Aaron cast it down. Verse number 10, we continue. It says, "And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So here we have Pharaoh's magicians. They perform the exact same quote-unquote magic trick. I know in some of the movies that you see and in some of the books you read about this, some people surmise that, well, while the rod of Aaron was a real stick that turned into a real serpent, some of the movies and all surmise that when the magicians of Egypt did this, they were snakes. They were just under some type of hypnotism, so they looked stiff in their hands as though they were rods, but they were really snakes all along. And then when they threw them down, they woke up and became serpents again. I want to submit to you that's a possibility. But I want to also submit to you that there is the possibility that these magicians of Egypt, they were witches. They were Satanists. It's a very real possibility that they were able to do things that were supernatural.
God allowed it.
I think Kevin's on to something. Either way, God allowed whatever they did to prove His point.
Because that trick probably wouldn't have worked just any
time. I think that might be right. I don't know. I strongly believe that we sometimes minimize, though, the possibility that this could have been a supernatural event from the magicians, too. Maybe they weren't snakes that just look like rods. Maybe they were sticks that turned into snakes. I don't know the answer to that. We're not going to know the answer to that till we get to heaven. But those who are in the occult, those who are under the control of Satan, those who have sold their souls to the devil, they do have supernatural powers. They're not their powers. It's the powers of the demons, the devils, the fallen angels who are working on Satan's behalf in and through those lost people to do certain signs and wonders to get the lost people of the world to ooh and ah and follow after Satan. So it's possible these were rods that turned into real serpents too. But the interesting part of the story, again, is, as Brother Kevin just said, that God allowed it to happen to show who was the real God. The God of Israel, that serpent, Aaron's rod, ate up the other serpents. Boy, that must have been an interesting thing to watch, to behold. I mean, first of all, here's Moses and Aaron, and Moses tells Aaron to cast his staff down. He casts his staff, his rod down on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And then Pharaoh says to his magicians, what is this? And his magicians say, no worry. No worry, Pharaoh. And they throw their rods down, and there are all these other snakes right there in the palace before all of them on the floor. And all of a sudden, Aaron's rod comes along and starts one by one eating the other snakes until it's the only one left. Yes, sir?
Not convincing to Pharaoh.
Well, it must have been a pretty awesome sight to behold, but yes, not enough for Pharaoh yet. But it's the beginning of God showing that He's the true and living God. All the works and wonders and signs that Pharaoh and his magicians are going to perform, they're nothing compared to the ones that God's going to perform. But look in the verse there that we just read. They cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. The Bible says they were wise men. They were sorcerers. They were magicians. Now, I know you all think that I know you all think I bring this up too much. But these are the same group of men in Pharaoh's court that Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon when Daniel was interpreting dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar had his own magicians and soothsayers. I'm bringing this out because we sometimes just gloss over this and think, oh, well, they're just the king's counselors. No, that's not who they are. These are the men, when it says sorcerers, magicians, these are the men who were, yeah, they were the king's counselors, but they were his counselors that he called on, who claimed to have the ability to know things that other people didn't know. These are the occultists of their day. These are the Freemasons of the day, but not just your average Freemason. These are the Freemasons that are involved in Illuminism. The ones who believe they have secret knowledge that nobody else has. And the reality is they do have some knowledge that other people don't have. But it's the knowledge that goes back to the Tower of Babel and the false religion that Nimrod started at the Tower of Babel. And the false, the enlightenment, that special hidden knowledge, is knowledge not that they learned on their own. It was special knowledge, even special technologies, that the fallen angels gave to men to make them superior to other men. Now, I don't think that individuals have the ability to know things where we're not present. You know, you see and hear about people doing these outer body things where they can tell what's going on in some other place in the world. The military has even spent millions of dollars paying psychics to be able to tell them what's going on in distant places. I don't think that's a human ability. But you know what? I can only be in one place at one time. But those things that are going on are supernatural. Fallen angels, they have the ability to know what's going on over there on the other side of the world. Remote viewing, that's what the military calls it. That's not human, and it's not human knowledge. It's all supernatural. These men were not just counselors. They were involved in the occult. They were men that were involved with dealing with devils to gain their special knowledges and abilities and things that they were able to do. Now, does anybody know the names of any of these magicians and sorcerers in Egypt? Would you like to know the names of a couple of them? All right, take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Hold your place here because we're coming back. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, gives us the name of two of those men. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is talking about wickedness. I'm going to start in verse 7. Paul says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You think those magicians and sorcerers had a lot of knowledge and learning? Oh, yeah. But did they have the truth? No. Look at verse 8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." So Paul, in the New Testament, about 1,500 years after this event in Exodus, knew the names of two of those magicians, apparently the two most notable of the sorcerers and magicians. Well, preacher, how did Paul know the names of those two men 1,500 years later when it's not recorded by Moses in the book of Exodus? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First of all, there is the possibility that God could have just divinely inspired the Apostle Paul as he was writing and told him what the names of those men were 1,500 years ago. Because the reality is God revealed some other things to Paul that he didn't know beforehand. So God could have just told him what those names were. But I suspect that Brother Lawrence is probably on the right trail. I think that even though it was not recorded in the book of Exodus, it's very likely, very possible that all throughout the history of Israel, all the way back to Egypt, for 1,500 years, whenever the children of Israel retold this story to their children, I think there's a possibility they handed down a lot more of the details than just the ones that are recorded here in the book of Exodus. And that's right. There were other Jewish books that were written. For a long time, the Jews did not write down their history other than the five books of Moses. There were several hundreds of years where it was just an oral tradition. But when they went into exile in Babylon, the children of Israel, the older men, not wanting to lose that history, since they were all spread out throughout the empire, they began the process of writing down much of the oral traditions and oral history. Now, in some instances, some respects, that was a good thing because it preserved things before they were totally lost. But I will also tell you, that was the beginning of the people of Israel inserting some other things into their traditions that were not from God. And it's why when we get to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were observing a lot of things as the law that God never said, and misinterpreting a lot of things that God did say. Because as they began collecting their writings of their sages, those who were not trusting God, they were just well-educated Jewish men, they were inserting some things that they had learned from Babylon, from Egypt, from Assyria, from other places. So there were things that were not of God that got mixed in over time. But Paul is talking about a historical fact here, that is the names of two of the magicians and sorcerers. I suspect these must have been the names of the two leading magicians and sorcerers, or the Apostle Paul would not have been allowed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write their names for us. Yes, sir?
Aaron was the first to give a first-hand account, probably over and over again, first-hand account of what happened.
Well, that's true. Aaron had the first-hand account, and he and his sons, who became the priests of Israel, undoubtedly they handed down these traditions as well. So it says here that find where I'm at. Verse 13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The Lord had already told Moses what was going to happen, that you're going to tell him to let my people go. He's not going to let them go. You're going to do these signs and wonders. He's still not going to let them go, because God's not ready. First of all, the children of Israel were not yet ready to be let go. They still needed to see God do some things too. Because seeing God do some things, some powerful things on your behalf, that'll change your view of God, won't it?
You'll start to buy into the program.
That's a good way to put it, brother. Have you ever had some things happen in your life where you know God is the one that stepped in and did some things? Did that change your view of God from that point on? Did that change your relationship with Him from that point on? I know in my own life I could testify to that. So God's not ready for the children of Israel to just get up and leave Egypt yet. He's got to get their hearts ready.
They were just talking, going through the motions.
That's right. That's right. They were just talking, going through the motions.
It wasn't real to them yet, but it was about to be.
He's about to be real to them. Number two, God's not ready for the people of Egypt to just let the children of Israel go either. God wants them. Remember, one of His objectives was for Egypt to know that I am the Lord. So God's going to do some work in the Egyptians' hearts and lives. I think there is reason to believe that some of the Egyptians, by the time this is all over with, may have come to believe in the true and living God too. And then thirdly of all, God's not done with Pharaoh yet. God's not ready for Pharaoh to let him go, because Pharaoh thinks he's God, and he thinks the gods that he worships, they're above the God of Israel. And if the Lord just allowed the children of Israel to walk right out, why, Pharaoh wouldn't have learned the things he needs to learn. Now, we've already talked about this, and we're going to talk about it some more in the coming weeks. Don't miss the point that, yes, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but every time God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's because Pharaoh has hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So in a sense, what we're seeing is not God causing Pharaoh to be punished. God's not responsible for what Pharaoh's going to get. Pharaoh is responsible. And God is just giving Pharaoh what he says he wants. He hardens his heart against God, and so God hardens his heart against God. Okay? That's what you want? I'll give you that. So God's dealing with all three: Israel, the Egyptians, and Pharaoh. Yes, sir?
This is a lesson for all mankind, all civilizations, for all time.
You're exactly right. It's for all of us in all times, no matter what nation we are, because the truths are immemorial, timeless, and they're for us too. Well, we didn't get through all of chapter 7. We got through about half of it, but we're going to stop here for this morning. It's just getting good. I hope you'll be here next Sunday morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for a chance to study Your Word. Lord, may we see the book of Exodus as we've never seen and understood it before. And may we understand how it relates to us and the time in which we live today. May we be the men and women of faith that we ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.